Please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. And our passage for this morning, our text is in verse 12 through verse 20. The apostle writes, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Lord, as we have already prayed and sung, please give us your Spirit, that your word would come not in word only, but in the demonstration and power of your Spirit. Lord, that it may change us, that it may transform us, that we might at the end of the sermon not be confused about this text, but understand it better and have it as the very fuel and the very fodder of our hearts to fuel a greater love for you through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. This is the first section in the book of Galatians up to this point where Paul is going to give a command. It is an entreaty, as you'll see in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you." This is the first command, the first imperative to action. Up to this point, he's been arguing with the Galatians, seeking to keep them from the precipice of error and damnation by forsaking and abandoning Jesus because of the Judaizers, because of the false teachers. He's trying out of passion and love to keep them from abandoning the Lord Jesus. And up to this point, he's used a lot of authority, a lot of argument, a lot of talking about the Old Testament and about covenants, and at this point he gets very intensely personal. And you'll notice here he argues from his relationship with them. Now, I think it's one thing that if he had opened up with this, saying, "You know how much I've loved you, you know how much I've cared for you," that's not the leading argument when we want somebody to hold and cling to Christ. However, he doesn't just hold the truth up abstractly and say, "You should believe it for these reasons." He's now going to pull in his own personal experience with them and say, "Remember something. Remember your love for me. Remember my love for you. Remember how I have labored for you." And so while he is led out with careful biblical argument, he, as it were, puts the capstone of the Spirit's work in them in their relationship with one another. Now, there are different ways, perhaps, that we could look at this passage. Here's how I intend to do it this morning. I think here we could simply plunge ourselves into the historical information that he gives us here and try to exegete it verse by verse. But I'd rather use this passage, as it were, this morning to see the example of Paul's gospel ministry. And you're going to see later that this isn't just for pastors. This is something that is crucial for every single one of us. So I want to think of Paul as a gospel minister, and yes, narrow it for a little bit to a gospel pastor. But we're going to, as I say, come later and apply it differently. But as we think of gospel ministry, we remember that we're all on mission. As we saw in the last hour, we are all prophets, priests, and kings. We are all in ministry. And Ephesians chapter 4 says that the purpose of the teaching gifts is for the equipping of the saints of the work of ministry. But Paul leaves us an amazing example by the work of the Holy Spirit in him to show us what it is when the Spirit of Christ works in a chosen servant of his. When we think of pastors, when we think of what pastors ought to be, some of us come from very different church backgrounds, and we ask the question, what should a pastor be? What should an elder be? One of the commentators uses this as a bad example of what people expect from a pastor. He condemns sin, but never upsets anybody. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives about $50 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched and is always in his office when needed. That's not the Apostle Paul. We're going to see a wonderful, Spirit-inspired, Spirit-empowered example of gospel ministry in our brother. So as I've said, Paul at this point has moved from in-depth argument to personal experience of how he dealt with the Galatians, how the Spirit had dealt with him to the Galatians. And please know that Paul is not, and this sermon is not intended to make much of Paul. We're going to get a later how that doesn't happen, because halfway through the sermon you might be thinking, man, you're just making a lot of Paul and of what pastors ought to be. We're going to see this is not at all about Paul predominantly. So here are several points, several things I want us to see in the passage. We read it together. First of all, he was an example worthy of imitation. His ministry to the Galatians was worthy to be followed. He doesn't just say, look to Jesus. He actually says, look to me as an example. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. He says, look to me. Look to me for an example. And there are several things that could be implied here. It could be implying what Paul says to Timothy when he says to Timothy, be an example to the believer in love, in faith, in purity, in word, in deed, in all things. Show yourself as an example. The New Testament standard for a pastor is to have a mini example of the Lord Jesus Christ that people can look to and say, that's what Christianity is supposed to look like. That's how a man is supposed to love his wife. That is how a man is supposed to love his kids. That is an example of a man who's supposed to have a life of worship and works hard and keeps his home. And so we find that throughout the New Testament. And Paul says here, I entreat you to become as I am. But I don't think it's any of those broad moral things that he's talking about here that should be the thing that they're imitating, but rather it's Paul's suffering. And to understand this, we need to zoom out just for a few minutes and remember that the letter here is probably written because these false teachers have come into Galatia and that their motive is to not be persecuted for Christ. They're trying to come up with a Christianity that is more palatable to the powers that be. And according to several commentators and theories, that there was a Jewish persecution of the church at this point, and these Judaizers were trying to say, well, let's be Christian, and at the same time not upset our Jewish brothers who are in power, who have power in the synagogue, who have power over our occupations. And so it seems that they were motivated by making much of the Galatians so that they would become more Jewish, and it would relieve some of the persecution pressure from what they were suffering. And Paul says, I don't care about that. I'm going to preach the truth. I'm going to preach the gospel. And he's basically saying to them, be like me in being faithful to the truth and being ready and willing to suffer for it. So I've already said that there is a general gospel example of what men ought to be in ministry, of what pastors ought to be. Here it's particularly in regards to suffering in the telling of the truth. But here is our general principle, that gospel ministry shows a life worthy of imitation, to which somebody can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. A Christian pastor and us as Christians should not say, don't pay any attention to me whatsoever. Just look to Jesus. My brothers, my sisters, as spiritual as that sounds, it's actually not biblical. We look to Jesus in faith, but when we say, what does it look like to follow Jesus? We ought to be able to say to some degree, with all my sins and all my failures, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So that's the first thing. There's this theme of imitation throughout the New Testament. The second thing we notice is in that imitation, what he does was he was willing to adapt to his circumstances, not to the compromise of the gospel, but to the real, serious self-denial of himself and his own preferences. Notice in chapter 4, verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now think of what that means. That means that a man, from the time that he was on his mama's lap, and from the time that he was a little guy, was being taught the Jewish laws, was being taught the Jewish ways. He was being taught the Mosaic law. He was being told, this is clean, this is unclean. He was being told, Gentiles are no good. Gentiles are dogs. Gentiles are defiled people. They're messy. Their lives are messy. They're not godly. And so from the time he was a little guy, all through his training, all through his scriptural training, Gentiles are bad. This food, this pork, this meat, these things, they're unclean, and that's all that he has ever been taught. And then Christ comes and takes hold of him. And then suddenly he's called to lay aside all of his preferences and go eat with Gentiles. To go hang out with Gentiles. Remember how difficult this was when we saw back in Acts how Peter, I was just reading this in my morning devotional reading this morning, how Peter, in order to be convinced that he should go to Cornelius' household, he gets a vision from the Lord. He has an angel speak to him. Jesus himself speaks to him directly. An angel appears to Cornelius and sends the men over to get Peter. In God's providence, even before the guys knock on the door, God tells them, the guys are here, you need to go with them, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit in tongues to show him, this is a movement of me. That's how much it took for Peter to be convinced Gentiles are okay with God. Gentiles are an object of transformation of the gospel. It took all of that, and Peter still didn't get it. Remember earlier in the book of Galatians, when the ones from Jerusalem came and he begins to withdraw from them? Well, think of all of that prejudice, all of the stuff he had been taught in his culture. Some of you have grown up in church cultures where you were told, not biblically, but there's all this stuff that is filthy. There's all this stuff that's dirty. There's all this music. And everybody that listens to this kind of music or watches this kind of thing or does this kind of thing, they're just filthy people. And they're doing it because they're filthy, Paul says. By God's grace, I overcame that and I became as you. He speaks of it to the Corinthians. I become all things to all men that by all means I might gain the more. And so gospel ministry isn't the man sitting back or the woman sitting back and saying, if anybody wants to be reached with the gospel, they need to come on over and get like me and be like me. Paul says, imitate me, become as I am. For you know, I became like you. And for the Jew to lay aside all of those ingrained cultural preferences and things that he was told were sin for year after year after year after year, he comes and can sit down and go into the house of Gentiles and preach the word to them and believe they are as fully justified before God as all of my Jewish believing friends who've never touched at that stuff, have never eaten that stuff, have never put on that kind of clothing, have never listened to that kind of music. These are accepted before God. So one pattern of example, a pattern of gospel ministry to us is willingness to know the difference between what is sin and what is just preference. And a willingness to adapt, a willingness to change. The key term these days is contextualize. And by that, I don't mean changing anything in the gospel, but basically says, I am going to do everything I can to move my personal preferences out of the way so that I can reach people for Christ. Third, we see an example of gospel ministry in that Paul saw purpose in his suffering. He says, verse 13, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." Now, there's a bit of conjecture. Some say it was epilepsy. Some say it was malaria. Some say it was some kind of an eye problem because of what he says later about plucking out their eyes for him. We'll come back to that in a little bit. I'm not convinced that that tells us what the ailment actually was. We don't know. I think this is the thorn in the flesh that he speaks of. But it's some kind of real bodily ailment. And he understood that there was purpose in this suffering. There was purpose in it. He says, verse 13, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you." Now, when he first got that ailment, it probably didn't strike him or probably wasn't particularly clear. Okay, I've gotten this ailment and this sickness, or I have this bodily weakness because God's going to use it to preach the gospel to the Galatians. But he was able to look back and knowing and saying, my suffering has a gospel purpose. That when I suffer, God is sovereign. God is in control. And there might be opportunities to proclaim the gospel through my suffering that I never would have had otherwise. And so Paul's able to look back and they can see how that's true. We need to believe it by faith looking the other way when we don't see how God is promoting his own glory. That yet we can say, I know he's working all things for good for those who love him. He goes on to say that this particular suffering, whatever it was, it's a very strange thing that he says here. Verse 14, though my condition was a trial, or it could also be translated a temptation to you, you did not scorn or despise me. Now that's strange when you really, it never struck me as strange until I studied it this week. What kind of condition is it that is a temptation to you to scorn somebody? Or literally, the second word here, to despise, means to spit on as disgusting. So whatever this illness was, the Galatians, as Paul approached them to preach the gospel, their natural temptation was, ooh, yuck! And culturally, if you found somebody disgusting, you spat on them to show them that you scorned them. I want nothing to do with you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You are disgusting. You are vile. And he says, the natural conditions of me coming to you, whatever bodily ailment I had, I understand you were tempted to do this. You were tempted like the rest of the Gentiles. And it went both ways. The Jews did this to the Gentiles as well. But to look at Paul and whatever physical ailment he had, and probably wasn't a stomach ache, it probably wasn't something internal, it was probably something that was so outward, which could have been an infection from the many beatings and the wounds that he had. He had been chased around already. He might have been beaten. He might have been pummeled. Remember, he's been stoned by this point. There's no penicillin. There's no antibiotics. There's infections that set in that you can't get rid of. There's oozing of open sores that still haven't healed well because he's not having time to go out into to the hospital. And even if he did, he didn't have all this stuff. So he's appearing wretched, most likely. And what does he do? He shows up and says, I'm a messenger of the living and true God who is sovereign Lord over all. And Jesus is raised from the dead. I mean, can you imagine somebody showing up to your front door and knocking and being in that kind of physical condition and you being tempted to go, yuck, and you being tempted to say, now, wait a minute, if God is on your side, why are you in this condition? We're not too far from that, are we? Wouldn't we be tempted to say exactly the same thing? If you're walking through downtown Madison, somebody comes up with putrid open sores and says, I have a message from God for you, wouldn't we automatically discount them and go, who are you? You're a homeless person. If God was on your side, you'd be like me. You'd have a home. You'd have a place. You wouldn't have open sores. You'd have good medical care if God was on your side. It's something of that he says, they were tempted to spit on him, to scorn him, and despise him. He said, but that's the reason, somehow, providentially, that's the very reason, the very thing that brought him to their doorstep. Now, here's the amazing thing. He says, though my condition was a temptation to you in this thing, you received me as an angel. You received me as a messenger from God. How did that happen? That was not just because God, you know, Paul had the right cut of a suit. And he walked up and he looked just right and had the right Rolex watch and walked up and said, "Hey, I got a message from God." And they said, "We want some of that message." No, he comes up tempted to scorn him and to despise him. And they received him, a Jew, with whatever physical bodily ailment there was. And they said, "We hear your message as if you are directly sent from God." And once they heard the gospel, notice what verse 14 says. He says, "You receive me as Christ Jesus himself." It's like Christ came to the door and you knew it was him and you brought him in and you washed his wounds and you took care of him and you loved him and you fed him. And remember, the bigger picture here is that Paul is arguing, don't abandon the gospel because remember our relationship with one another. Remember how you received me? You did me no wrong. You took care of me. You received me as an angel. You received me as Christ Jesus. So Paul understood that ministry meant suffering, but yet suffering had specific purpose. Then verse 16, his ministry was marked by truth-telling. After asking them the question, verse 15, "What has become of your blessedness? I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes." That's how the relationship used to be. What is it now? Verse 16. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And we ask the question, who has shifted here? Is it Paul that has changed his message? Is it Paul that has changed his method? Is it Paul that has changed in his love for them? So there was this amazing relationship previously. There was openness, and there was love, and there was service, and there was care, and there was sacrifice. But now they are treating Paul like an enemy. My question is, who changed? Paul has not changed. His message has not changed. It is the hearts of the people that has changed. He continues to tell them the truth that he's always delivered to them, but because they've listened to other teachers, suddenly they're thinking Paul is an enemy. Paul is not a messenger of God. Paul is not going to be treated by us as Christ Jesus. Suddenly, he is one to be suspiciously thought about. I'm going to analyze his every move and his every statement. I'm going to question his motives at every turn. That's how you treat an enemy, isn't it? The hearts of the people have turned from Paul. Paul has not turned from the people. And yet, what does he do? He says, I'm still telling the truth. I'm still telling the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. I'm still telling you the truth that when the Holy Spirit comes, he changes, and that we begin to hate sin and we begin to love righteousness. And so he's still telling them the same biblical truths, but they went from being a captive audience to suddenly being suspicious of everything that he says and every motive and everything that he does. And they start taking his words in the worst case possible, and they start accumulating a list of what Paul has done to wrong them. And he's like, I'm doing the same thing I've always done. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He has a primary goal, which is the glory of Christ. He is not a sinless man, but in verses 17 and 18, we see that his supreme goal is to exalt God through Christ. What does he want from the people? He's not trying to get their money. He's not trying to micromanage their life. He's not trying to bring them down and bring them low. He has one goal, and that is that Christ be formed in them for the glory of God. And these other teachers have come along, and they've got another agenda. And the people have bought into the agenda. And it sounds very godly. These false teachers have an agenda that sounds very God-honoring. And it sounds very good, or they wouldn't be tempted by it. And it sounds very close to the gospel. But once those words of those false teachers get into their ears, they begin to suspiciously look at and think about. And Paul says, look, I've got one agenda. Verse 17 and 18. They make much of you. You have such keen insight into spiritual things. I'm really impressed by your godliness and your earnestness for the word. I'm really amazed at the kind of Christian life that you're living. There are these smooth words. They make much of you, but why is it? Verse 17, they do it for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. That is, they want to shut you out of this kingdom, of this gospel by grace alone. He says the purpose is that you make much of them. They're trying to get people to follow them. They want you to buy their books, watch their videos, become followers of them, to be disgruntled against the man of God who's preached the word to you. They want to make much of you, but not for a good purpose. Verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, that is, for encouragement, for affirmation, for the good purpose of glorifying Christ. We ought to affirm one another, but that's not what these false teachers are doing. They're making much of them, how wonderful, how spiritual, how great they are, but it's to undermine their shepherds. And he says, not only when I'm present with you. And then he uses a diminutive form of the word children that he uses nowhere else in the New Testament. John uses it quite a bit. It's one of John's favorite terms, my little children, my little children. Typically, Paul just uses children. At this point, he uses terminology that he is appealing with the greatest of tenderness. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Which brings us to number 6. Paul's example of gospel ministry is that he is laboring to the point of exhaustion. Amen, ladies? To have a baby, the anguish of childbirth, when you say, I can't push again. Oh, I gotta push. I'm done. I can't do this. Paul says, that's what it's like with you people. That's what it's like in gospel ministry. I get to the point and I push and I push and I push and the contraction lays back and I give up and I'm just like, I'm done. I'm done. I can't do it anymore. I'm done. I'm finished. I can't do this. I give up. No, let's go. Let's do it again. You know it far better than I do. But he says, I'm again anguishing in childbirth. What does he want? He wants them to be made like Jesus. And he is seeing this teaching coming and drawing these people's hearts away from him. He says, I'm just telling you the truth. I'm teaching the word to you. And these false teachers are drawing you away, making much of you, making much of secret knowledge, making much of special things that makes you itch for their teaching and not your pastor's teaching. He says, you're my little children. These aren't your spiritual fathers. These aren't those who've begotten you again through the gospel. These are not the ones who have labored and prayed for you and anguished over you. They barely know you. And you have more allegiance to them than the man who's given you birth. And he says, I'm in anguish of childbirth until Christ has formed you in you. I don't want you to make much of me. I don't want you to download my sermons. I don't want you to buy my books. Supremely, what I want is for you to have Christ formed in you, because that is how God is glorified. So he's laboring to the point of exhaustion, and he is personally invested. False teachers are not personally invested in people. They deliver their goods and are done. But pastor, shepherds are personally invested. Verse 20, he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. Paul, you seem a little fired up about this. Paul, you seem a little upset. Paul, you seem a little harsh. He says, I wish I could be with you and change my tone. I know that's my tone. Even in my letter, that's my tone. But it's because I'm personally invested in you. I'm not like, well, go follow that teacher. Go follow that teacher. I don't care. Go follow that teacher. It's okay. Go wherever you want to go. You know, all I've got to do is deliver the truth and it's up to... And he says, no. I wish I could be present with you. I changed my tone. Little children, listen to me. What these people are teaching you is not going to move you to Christ's likeness, he says. But as a pastor, that's all my desire, he says to them. And then he says, verse 20, I'm perplexed about you. I don't know what to do with you. I can't make you happy. No matter what I say, no matter what I do, I become an enemy. No matter how I try to appeal to you, because you've listened to these teachers, I don't have your heart anymore. There was a time where you treated me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Now I'm your enemy because I've told you the truth. You've questioned my motives. You think that I've changed and I'm doing the same thing that I've always done, Paul says to them. And I don't even know what to do with that anymore. Paul, says Schreiner, longs for the day when anxiety is a thing of the past and Galatians have reached maturity. This kind of spiritual formation of Christ in them, he says, this is Leland Ryken, does not happen overnight. I'm sorry, Philip Ryken. It takes a while for an embryo to grow into an infant and then for a child to grow into an adult. Cell must be added to cell, tissue to tissue, sinew to bone. In the same way, the Spirit gradually uses God's Word to make God's children like God's Son. And that's what he keeps giving them. I don't have all the fancy-wancy stuff of the teachers. I don't have the ability to make much of you. What I have is the gospel. And apart from the gospel, I have nothing else to give you. And if the gospel doesn't work for you, then I don't have anything else. He has real love for them. Remember Galatians, we talk about it being white hot. It's not because Paul is a guy who needs anger management classes. Because he's personally invested in love to the people that he preaches. And when he sees them veering into things that are not healthy for them, he's not the professional that can go home and hang up his tie and hang up his briefcase and say, que sera, sera, take it or leave it. But he thinks about them, he prays for them, he weeps for them, he cries for them, he longs for them. And at times he is perplexed about them. Schreiner again says, this love is anchored in the real world, tackling the problems of people that people face. And it does not give up on others when they are not where we expect them or hope them to be. At the same time, love longs for the perfecting of the one loved. When we love others, we call them to love Christ with all their hearts and souls. We accept them where they are while also calling them to scale new heights. And so we look at where the Galatians were relationally with Paul previously to where they are now. And it is heartbreaking. Now, if this can happen to one of the most Spirit-filled, Christ-centered men in all of church history, how much more can this very thing happen among ordinary pastors among the people of God? The remarkable thing is, though they're treating him like an enemy, he's not given up. The book of Galatians is a I'm not giving up letter. It's saying, I do care. I do love. And if necessary, I will rebuke. Because like Christ, those who I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And so like a father, though he has been falsely accused, he's been misunderstood, his motives have been questioned, he's been slandered, he's been treated as an enemy behind closed doors, and has been drawn away from false teachers, yet he clings to Jesus and says, I'm not done yet. That's probably what should be point number 8. It has hope in Christ that he who has begun a good work will continue it in them. So as we look at Paul's ministry, as we look at these several points, where do we begin? Where do we begin in our application? We've seen this is Paul. This is what God has done in Paul, through Paul. I hope you know where I'm headed with this. Let us marvel that these marks aren't just marks that are found in a man or in men. The ultimate example of this kind of gospel ministry is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Go through each of them. Who was more worthy of imitation to say, become as me? Because a master, a student, is fully grown when he is like his master. There is no one more fully worthy of our imitation than the Lord Jesus Christ. How about a willingness to adapt? He who did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but took on the form of a servant. Talking about adaptability to leave heaven and infiniteness and omniscience, and somehow in the mystery of the incarnation to set that aside or to self-limit or however it was he did it. And he became a man and came into this world and was born through the bloody birth of a mom. And there is God in the flesh being born and subjecting himself to all earthly sorrows and being rejected by men and being rejected by his own disciples. And yet, again and again and again, willingness to adapt and become like us. He's the God that adapted in a way that no other God has. Even if they existed, he became a man. Now, that gap between becoming a Jew and a Gentile by way of culture is infinitely smaller than God becoming man and dwelling among us. How about the one who understood purpose in suffering? Jesus came for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. He suffered so that there would be a gospel to proclaim. It is for that reason he came into the world to both complete the gospel and that the gospel would be preached. That's why he came. That's why he suffered. That's why in him we can see that our suffering has meaning and has purpose. How about truth-telling? How many were made the enemies of Jesus because he told them the truth? He says, but become your enemies. I tell you the truth. Which one of you convict me of sin? There is the most faithful shepherd pastor ever. And he had tons of enemies. He had murderers that plotted against him and killed him. He had religious people who read their Bibles, who said, this man has a demon. They questioned his motives, and his motives were perfect. They questioned his methods, and his methods were perfect. They questioned the words of his mouth and called him a liar. And yet he never spoke a single untruthful word. He says, I tell you the truth. If I said I didn't tell the truth, I'd be a liar like you. Christ is the ultimate example of the truth teller who is made an enemy and hated and despised. And who more is God exalting than Christ? His gospel ministry is God exalting. For this purpose I've come, that you might know God, that you might know the living God, that you might worship the living God. He is the man who labored to the point of exhaustion. So tired was he, that in the midst of a storm, he would lay down, go to sleep, and not be woken by the storm. They'd have to wake him up and say, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? Laboring to the point of exhaustion. And who, more greatly than our Lord Jesus Christ, has been personally invested in us? Personally invested. Speaking the truth. And so when we see Paul and we see commands like imitate him as he imitates Christ, this is a great example of a man, a great example of a Christ reflecting man, worthy of imitation, and all of the other points. So let's pause. Let's worship. There's no one who's ever labored for you like Christ. There's no one who's ever shepherded you like Christ. There's no one who will be able to speak the truth to you like Christ. There's no one who will be more, who is more personally invested in you than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one who has labored to the point of exhaustion like the Lord Jesus Christ, even conforming to that death. There was no one who's been willing to come such a far distance for you, to care for you and to love you. So let us pause and let us worship Jesus and let us acknowledge who he is, the perfect shepherd, the perfect pastor, the perfect gospel minister. Let us worship. Let us admire him. Let us see him. Let us glorify him. Let us saturate our hearts and our souls and find rest and strength in him. The second thing I think we see from this passage: let us pray for such under-shepherds in the church of Christ today, in our church, in other churches. What people need more than anything is the presence of Christ by his Spirit. And people need under-shepherds. You say, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus looked out among the people, and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So he responded by saying, I got this. No need to pray, because I am the great shepherd of my sheep. And there's no reason to look out among scattered sheep. Just tell them that Jesus is enough. Jesus is everything. Tell them about me, and that's enough. And Jesus is enough. And Jesus is everything. But that wasn't his response. He looked out and he saw sheep without a shepherd. And what did he say? He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. And we often use that particularly to focus on missions. But I want to narrow it to particularly what Jesus says, sheep without shepherds need what kind of workers? They need shepherds. They need shepherds, as promised in the book of Jeremiah, shepherds after God's own heart. How do we know that shepherds are after God's own heart? Because they live lives worthy of imitation. Because they love Christ. They live lives with a willingness to adapt and care for people. They realize that for them and for others, there's purpose in suffering. And so they seek to give hope in the midst of suffering. They're willing to tell the truth even if people get angry at them. They have as their ultimate motive that Christ would be formed in the people, and they care more about that than the smiles of men and women. And they are willing to be exhausted, and they are personally invested and care and aren't satisfied when a proper sermon has been delivered and passed over into the minds of the people, but is perplexed when he sees them wander. And is perplexed when he sees them straying from Christ. And he's perplexed when he sees them having no hope and without the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he sees them perplexed when their marriages are disintegrating. And he sees them and is perplexed when he sees people without Christ and children not coming to know the Lord Jesus and repenting and turning to Christ. We need such under-shepherds in our church and in the churches. That's what we need. By grace need, and we should pray for. We need more of the apostolic spirit that Paul demonstrates here. So let us pray for under-shepherds in our church today, and would you please commit to pray for these things for your pastors, for your shepherds? Because I can't look at that list and think of Jesus and think of Paul and go, hey man, I got this pretty good. Good, because the guy I look at in the mirror is not these things and has not advanced in these things and has not grown in these things, and I'm perplexed about myself. Would you please commit to pray for your pastors in these ways and pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, shepherds, elders, pastors who display these seven marks. Now the last thing, this is where it applies particularly to you. let us pursue such Spirit-filled expressions as the sons of God. We've already heard this morning a lot in the Sunday school class about prophets, priests, kings, what we are because of Christ in the gospel. But are there any of these marks that we're not called to? As we look at Christ, what is it to have Christ formed in us? Well, if this is what Christ formed in us looks like, then this is the things that we should pray for and labor for and listen and grow in. To live lives that are worthy of imitation. Do any of you think, oh, I could never live a life that I could say to anybody, imitate me as I imitate Christ? And I say, why not? Well, you don't know me. Yeah, I do. You're totally depraved. Well, you don't know me. I'm really sinful. Yeah, I know that. And so am I. But does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Does the Spirit of God dwell in us? Then can we have a perspective of holiness that sees though we fail, though we always need Christ, there is a willingness to be able to lay ourselves out and be able to say that as I grow in Christ, I can say this is what a Christian is supposed to look like, including repentance, including faith. How about willingness to adapt? Shouldn't we be willing to adapt, to grow in Christ-likeness, to reach people, to go into the uncomfortable places, to go out of our comfort zone? You know that comfort zone of the living room? To move across the street? Knock on the door. Introduce yourself. Hey, I know we've been living here 16 years. Just thought I'd say hi. Yeah, somebody's got to sacrifice, folks. That's hard. Or to actually go move to the next cubicle and say, hey, I overheard your conversation. I'm sorry. And it sounds like you're going through a very difficult time. Would it be okay if I pray for you? I'm an atheist. That's not what I asked. I asked if it'd be okay to pray for you. What, is that really like sitting on hot, scalding rocks? Is it that hard? In growing and saying, look what Christ has done. I want to be more like him, who though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And so go through each of those and just ask yourself, do I understand purpose in my suffering? Am I willing to tell the truth that people think that I'm their enemy? And it's my desire in telling people and exhorting one another and caring for the people of God and talking to others, is it that Christ might be formed in them? Is that my motive in parenting my children? Or is my motive to make them look good so that I look good? Willingness to labor in the gospel to the point of exhaustion. We labor at so many other things to the point of exhaustion, don't we? Man, I'm just exhausted from cleaning my house. I'm exhausted from cutting my yard. I'm exhausted for so much couponing and scrapbooking. I'm exhausted at all this stuff. Can we say by God's grace, I'm exhausted with gospel ministry? And it's a good exhaustion because the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. And are we personally invested that it means something to us when people walk with Christ? That it means something to us when our children reject Christ yet another day? And we go to bed with little or if any concern, relatively indifferent. Are we personally invested in others? In a way that Paul is an example of, and Christ is the perfect example for us. So notice how we move from indicatives to imperatives. Did you see that? Did you catch that in the application? What Christ is for us, therefore let us be like him. May God give us the help of his Spirit to be gospel ministers. What is this in the big picture? Christ gives gifts to his church to equip them to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What are we doing this morning? Equipping you for the work of gospel ministry. So this applies to you if you're not a pastor. This applies. May God give us help. May God give us admiration for Jesus. May God give us a greater appreciation for his love and his care. May God help us to pray for such shepherds. May God help us to be like Christ. Let's please pray. So Lord, please do the things in our heart that we are asking that have already been verbalized. Hear our prayers. And by your Spirit, O Lord, because we cannot and are unable to do this of our own, grant us the Holy Spirit. We pray for his help in Jesus' name. Amen.